Good morning, everybody. I don't know if anybody's noticed, but the season is upon us, and the decorations are out, as you can see. We've got them here in the room. Our neighbors have their lights out, and it's time. It's Christmas time, right? I want to talk a little bit about it. I'm not going to dwell a lot on Christmas per se, but I would like to talk about who and what Jesus really is, because at this time, you know, at Christmas, people talk a lot about it. So the title for the sermon today is, it's basically the one that we used at the teen Bible study last week, and it's this: the God revealed in the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. And we're going to review some of the key scriptures in the Bible where God reveals highly significant things about his nature and his actions. I got some of the material from the Church Bible Study website, and they've got a really cool story on there. And I want to share this story with you. And I read this to the teens, and it seemed to really, I saw the little red LED light go on their forehead. You're like, I get it, yeah. It's a story, condensed, abridged, that, does anyone remember Paul Harvey, who Paul Harvey is? He's dead now. He was sort of like a grandfatherly character, at least at the end of his life. I'm sure he was young once, but he always sounded old. And it's an interesting story, and hold it in your mind as we go through the scriptures and the message today. Okay, so here's the story. There was a religious or a non-religious guy. He was very skeptical, okay? And he had a problem. He just couldn't swallow the whole Jesus story, okay? The whole Jesus story about an incarnation coming in the flesh, about God coming to earth and living as a man. And it's a reasonable question. It's a reasonable question because of a lot of the ideas that people have about God and it being, you know, so transcendent and beyond anything. How could he be a human being like you, really and truly? Because, you know, your experience as a human being is kind of a mixed bag, right? Okay, so, and I've heard that, you know, from people before. I just, you know, that's one of the things I hang up on. Okay, so there's this guy, fictional character. So, one snowy evening, he noticed a flock of birds that were huddled miserably in the snow outside his window, and they didn't have any shelter. And he was a, you know, tender-hearted soul, and he couldn't let the creatures just lie there and freeze. And then he thought about his barn. He had a barn that would provide nice, warm shelter. If only he could direct these little birds into the barn that night. So he went out to the barn, and he opened the doors, and he turned on the light, but the birds didn't go in. Birds are like that, you know, very skeptical, highly suspicious. They think you're going to eat them, crazy birds. So he thought, well, maybe it happens. He figured food would entice them into the barn. So he hurried back into the house, and he found some breadcrumbs, and he sprinkled them on the snow, and he made a little trail to the doorway of the barn. Okay, but to his dismay, the birds ignored the breadcrumbs and continued to flap around helplessly in the snow. Okay. I don't think they trusted him. He tried catching them. He tried shooing them into the barn by walking around them and waving his arms. And instead, they just scattered off in every direction except into the warm, lighted barn. Probably looked like a trap to them. And then he realized, ding, they were afraid of him. To them, he figured, I'm just this strange, very tall, terrifying creature. And if only I could think of some way to let them know that they could trust me. That I'm not trying to hurt them, but to help them. But how can I do this? Because any move he made tended to frighten them. And they just would not follow. And they would not be led or shooed because they feared him. And then he thought, if only I could become a bird. So he thought to himself, I could become a bird and I could mingle among them. I could speak their language. Chirp, chirp, chirp. I could tell them not to be afraid, and I could show them that the way to the safe, warm barn is there. But I would have to be one of them so they could see and hear and understand. And then he kind of got it. Yeah, okay, I get it. And I guess I don't know what he did with the birds. That's not in the story. I don't know if he got into a big bird costume or what. But it created a kind of one of those moments. I don't know if you've had them, but you get a flash. And, yeah, that makes sense now. He had an epiphany, and stunned, he remembered that the fundamental message was, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we'll read the scripture, John 1:14, later. And suddenly, the gospel he had heard made sense. And he dropped to his knees and worshiped God, praised God. It's a great story. It's a great story. And it makes it kind of real, puts it in, you know, it's an analogy, of course. But that's how it could work. Because if you think about when anyone has seen, or you know, God has come to them, either in a vision or in reality, it's terrifying. They drop down. Wah! But not so with Jesus. In fact, he was so common that people kind of dissed him. They gave him a hard time. And they didn't want to listen to him. Anyway, let's take a look at what the Bible tells us about the Father and the Son, or the God family. Because there's a lot of confusion on this subject, okay? There is only one God, but God is a family. God is a family composed of God the Father and God the Son. And the Son is also called the Word, who became Jesus Christ. And we'll read that scripture in a little bit. And they are also one in the sense that the Father and the Son are identical in character. Let's take a look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, verse 26. You know, some of us might think, wow, this is so basic. I can't believe he's going to go over this stuff. Yeah, it is. But there are new people. There are people that you talk to and they don't know this yet. So if it's not new to you, let's walk through it together. I found it, you know, even though I thought, well, I've gone over this, you know, dozens of times over the past 25 years. But every time I go over it, it helps me wrap my mind around what God's trying to do and what the scriptures tell us. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now the key there is the plurals. Notice the use of plurals there. All right? And kids, we went over this in the teen Bible study. You notice the plurals. God said, let us make man in our image. And we start off from the very, very beginning of Scripture with a presentation that clearly shows that God is a family. I was going to say a group, but it's a family. That's what we don't need to put new words into it. God is a family. But there's more going on there than some people let meet their eyes. The Bible clearly identifies that there are more than one being, and we know that it's two, who make up the one God. Now, we could get off and we could start talking about the Holy Spirit, because that's a question that always comes up, because people want to talk about the Trinity and so forth. The Bible does not describe the Holy Spirit as a separate living or divine being. It is revealed as the Spirit of God, the Father, and of Jesus Christ, the power that emanates from them, and they use for many different purposes. The idea of God being a Trinity became popular centuries after Jesus Christ's time. And it's not taught in the Bible, and that idea is actually kind of a carryover from ancient paganism. The Bible is full of many, many proofs that God is not a Trinity, but that's not our purpose here today. We're not going to get into a discussion about Trinity, pros and cons, for and against. As a church, we cover the topic very thoroughly. The best place to look is our booklet, Is God a Trinity? But you could also look at Jesus Christ, the Real Story. I was going to say go get one over at the side table, but I checked the inventory and we're out of both books. So I'll order some more and we'll get them back in stock and you can take a look at those books. And when you go through the booklets, you know, it's like it's sometimes it can be a real mouthful. It can be hard to chew. I've gone through some of the booklets and just as you know, personal advice, I've found that it's very helpful to write the scriptures out as you go through the booklets and make notes. I find it very difficult to sit down and just chew my way through the booklets. They're pretty dense. They move from idea to idea very quickly. So I recommend that you go through those booklets, write out the scriptures, take a look at the subject. They're covered very, very thoroughly in both booklets. Okay, moving on, because we're not going to talk about the Trinity. One widespread misconception, and we've touched on this in the past few weeks, one widespread misconception is that there's this difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. A big difference. That the character of the God of the Old Testament was primarily strict and harsh, and that Jesus Christ and the presentation of him in the New Testament is merciful and loving. So you've got harsh and strict, and merciful and loving. And so they're two very different gods, if you will. Which, I mean, obviously creates a great deal of confusion in people's minds, and to the point that many people just they totally dismiss everything that's in the Old Testament. Well, that means you're kind of doing away with a big chunk of God's word to humanity. And a lot of good stuff. A lot of stuff that we need to read and think about and process. Because the New Testament, I don't think the New Testament makes a lot of sense unless you understand the Old Testament. That's, you know, I'm injecting a little of my own thought there. But in some ways the New Testament is, like the scriptures say, it's built on the foundation of the apostles, the foundation of the prophets and the law. And it's in some ways it's kind of like an interpretation of the Old Testament. Anyway, let's take a look at some of the scriptures and what they teach on this matter about, you know, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, first of all, can we prove that Jesus existed prior to his human birth? Can we prove from Scripture that Jesus existed prior to his human birth? John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. These are Jesus' words. He's speaking in prayer to the Father. And he says in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." All right? Very important scripture. Jesus existed prior to his human birth. That's a good thing to think about at this time when people are talking about the birth of Jesus. They, you know, the wrong date, but he was born. Drop down to verse 24. Again, in the same prayer, later on, Jesus says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So another scripture that, along the same lines, clearly indicates that Jesus existed prior to his human birth. Okay? One more. Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18. These aren't the only scriptures on the subject, but they're pretty good ones. Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus here is speaking to the disciples, 72. And he said, and they were very excited because they'd gone out on kind of an evangelical tour. And, you know, what you read here, they had exorcised demons, and the demons had obeyed, had to obey, because they did it in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And he said, "Well, don't get all worked up about that. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he goes on to say, I'm the one who's giving you the authority, remember. So Jesus referred to the fall of Satan. Now, if you think about it, I mean, we started off in Genesis, before mankind was created, Satan had fallen. So we're talking about events that are pre-creation here. The fall of Satan. This occurred, before the creation of Adam and Eve. Definitely. And many other scriptures can be quoted to prove that Jesus existed prior to his human birth. And we'll go through some of them as we move along as well, but not all of them. You could look at Luke 22, which shows that Jesus and only Jesus had firsthand and intimate knowledge of God the Father. Okay, let's talk about Jesus' pre-existence a little bit. What was Jesus' pre-existence? Was Jesus Christ also God before he came in the flesh? All right? Let's go to Matthew 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, verse 23. This is a scripture that a lot of people quote at this time of year. They sing about it. The virgin will be with child, means she'll be pregnant, and she will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. I was at Walmart this week. I was walking around, and they had the music playing. And they had a song. I won't sing it for you. But it talked about this very fact of history, that Jesus was born. He was born in the flesh. But the lyrics of the song talked about, the baby Jesus and in the crib and so sweet and so mild and I don't know what he was like as a baby. Probably was. Maybe, I don't know. All babies cry. I'm guessing he cried. Babies don't cry because they have bad attitudes. They cry because they're hungry. But I think people have this idea that, babies, Jesus probably never cried. Well, I don't know. Maybe he cried. Maybe he didn't. Crying's not a sin, so he could cry in my books. But there are a lot of wrong ideas about Jesus, what he is, who he was. I think I won't go through all the crazy ideas that people have about Jesus, but a lot of people look at the birth of Jesus, God coming in the flesh, and they have a hard time, like that original story, how do I wrap my mind around this? I can't get it. God, transcendent, out there, universe. Me, human, sinful, how could God really be a human being? He had to be something like something else, some sort of hybrid version, right? Hybrid. And that's, in a nutshell, that's kind of what most of the false ideas about Jesus are all about. Primarily, looking at the idea that Jesus was a person, he was born, and maybe because he was so awesome, he got God's favor and the Holy Spirit came upon him, and then he was the one. He was the Messiah. That's a wrong idea. That's a wrong idea, because Jesus was God made flesh. Okay? The idea that Jesus is just like a really wise man, like a Buddha or, I'm trying to think of other famous wise men. Well, Buddha is a good example. Gautama. The idea that he was so wise and he represents all this idealized goodness in one person. Or some people also believe that Jesus was supernatural and divine, but that he was created. Okay, so these are some of the ideas that people have that we're going to kind of knock in the head, because those are not true. If we turn to John 1, and I think one of the ideas that we kind of get at Christmas is this: Jesus is meek and mild, and I don't know about you, but before I came into the church, I had this picture of Jesus that was kind of like a real weak, ineffective guy. And that's not the Jesus scripture. Not one bit. We'll go through some of those. But this idea starts, and it starts somewhere. I mean, because when I was young, I always heard, you know, baby Jesus, meek and mild and sweet. But there's a lot more. There's a lot more to Jesus Christ than a baby or a wise man. There's a lot more to it. John 1. In John 1, we learn that in the beginning, there were two beings and that both were God. Big G God. Big G God. And the rest of the chapter, and I encourage you to read that either this afternoon or this evening. We'll go through some key highlights of it. The rest of the chapter clearly shows that the one called the Word was the one who became Jesus Christ. And he became flesh at his human birth. But he existed eternally prior to that. John 1, and let's just read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay, pretty clear. The Word was God. He was God and he was with God. Again, we've got more than one being, part of the God family here, part of what is God. Okay, drop down to verses 14 and 15. This is the scripture I said, I promised that we would read. John 1, 14 and 15. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, that's John the Baptist, John testifies concerning him. And he cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" So, you know, John the Baptist, very important role that he played in the history of everything. He testified and announced, okay, this guy, that's God in the flesh. He pointed them towards the person who was Jesus Christ. As he said here, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me, because he is eternal. John the Baptist testified him, and it's significant that, like many of the prophets and apostles, John testified to the point of his own death. It's very important to remember. There's a testimony of a lot of flesh and blood people of things that really happened. You know, John was willing to die for speaking the truth. He, you know, technically he died because he told Herod the truth. But he was one of these guys that he was a prophet of God and he was willing to die for the truth. Drop down to verse 29. Let's just read the section where John the Baptist points out Jesus Christ in the crowd. Verse 29, I'm going to read through 34. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me who has surpassed me because he has come before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So here we see the connection made. You know, we've got the Word, and the Word is the one who John the Baptist pointed to. And then we see in verse 29, and the one he pointed to was Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus is the Word. And that's what we get from John 1. Jesus is the Word. And he has existed eternally. And he is with God, and he is God. Okay? Okay, turn to John 10, verse 30. John 10, verse 30. Jesus' own words here, just to kind of nail the point down. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says of himself, I and the Father are one. There is one God. Right? And Jesus says in his own words, I and the Father are one. The New Testament is full of proof, points, and testimony from people who are willing to die for it, that this stuff happened. And this prophecy of the coming Messiah, God in the flesh, and they pointed to Jesus Christ, that's the guy. Okay? Very important. People died for this stuff. So the New Testament is full of proof that Jesus was God, and the Jesus Christ, the Real Story booklet is really good for that. Promise I'll get more in inventory. We see that in word, statements made about Christ. We also see that in deed, the things that Jesus did that only God could do. And if we go through the Gospels, there's all kinds of them. Jesus forgave sin. That's a God thing. Jesus raised the dead. That's another God thing. But more significantly, Jesus allowed people to worship him. That is a God thing. You know, anytime, you know, if someone's like bowed down before an angel or a messenger, the angel or a messenger says, whoa, whoa, get up, whoa, don't do that, don't do that. I am not God. Jesus didn't do that. He let people worship him. Okay. What about Paul? What about Paul? What did Paul say about this? Turn with me to Titus 1. Titus 1, verses 3 and 4. Titus 1, verses 3 and 4. Where's the little 3? Oh, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we see Jesus Christ referred to here as our Savior, but we also read that Paul said, God, our Savior. The connection, pretty clear, pretty obvious. If it's not obvious enough, let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as God, our Savior. Some people, I'll bring this up because some people like to say, well, you know, John might have said that, the apostles might have said that, but not Paul. Yeah, Paul said the same thing. They all spoke the same thing. Just used different stories, different ways of explaining it to people. Let's just take a look at Philippians 2. I know we've read this many times in the past few months, but let's do it again. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. God made flesh. Actually, sorry, 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's talking about coming in the flesh. Made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, no matter who you read in the Bible, it's the same message. Jesus, he's not just a baby in a cradle. He's not just a really wise man. He's not a created being. As we read in Philippians here, being in the very nature God, he humbled himself and took on this role and came to do some very special things, which we're not going to talk about, the whole plan of salvation and so forth. But when you read the Gospels, try to hold that in your mind, if you would, for you know, personal favor, I suppose. Hold it in your mind. Who was Jesus? Who was he? And here's an example. When Jesus is talking to people, and the record we have of his conversations with people, I think it takes on a new light and something more intense when you think, yeah, this was God talking to this person who has always existed. And as we'll see, this is the God who was with Israel in the Old Testament. And he's seen a lot of stuff. And he's worked with people this way and that way. And, for example, when he's talking to that woman at the well, and she's kind of dubious about who he is, and he starts telling her all about herself. Well, I know you. You're like this, and you've done this, and you've had 5 husbands. And she, whoa. You know, because he wasn't just some guy making up stuff like reading her palm or looking in a crystal ball and coming up with generic observations about her. He knew her. And that's the Jesus of the Gospels. Very important. I can't stress enough how important it is to dwell on that and to try and wrap your mind around this issue that we started off with in that story, the whole Jesus thing. Yeah, it's a big deal. Okay, so Jesus was and is God. And that means, of course, that he existed for all eternity, has existed for all eternity. But let's just ask a couple of questions. What has he been doing throughout eternity? So, okay, where was Jesus, or at that time the Word, during the days of Abraham, or Moses, or David, or Jeremiah? What was he doing? What was he up to? Since we're talking about eternity, we could also just back up a few millennia. What was he up to when the universe was created? Was he just waiting off stage for his time when the curtain would be unveiled and here I am? No, not so. And we'll take a look at those. He was not just waiting in the wings for the moment when he would be born in the flesh and named Jesus. Okay. What passage most clearly shows that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament? Memory scripture here. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. There are some scriptures that are just really good to know and know that you know where to find it and refer to. This is an important one, I believe. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul writing here about kind of encapsulating the whole Old Testament in a few sentences. Tricky business. Paul's writing, and he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." So that's kind of getting back to the title that we started off with. The God of the Old Testament. What was it? Let me just read that. The God revealed in the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ. Plainly, God, who was leading the Israelites out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land, was Christ. And he provided them with manna to eat, which you can read about in Exodus 16. He gave them water to drink, sometimes from a solid rock. And of course, that's what Paul is talking about here. That's Exodus 16 and 17, if you want to read those chapters later on. And calling the food and drink spiritual has a dual meaning. It was supernaturally provided, kind of beyond the laws of physics in some ways. It was supernaturally provided, but it also represented the spiritual sustenance Christ was providing as the bread of life and the water of life. And what's interesting is he came and he did the same miracles in the flesh that he did with Israel. At least this one. I shouldn't say all the same miracles. He did this same miracle. He provided bread and he fed the people supernaturally, beyond physics. He did the same thing And there's a consistency between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament because they are one. They're the same. They are the same. And that is important, especially at this time of year, Christmas, you know, people are focused on, well, some are focused on the birth of Jesus. But unfortunately, you know, many times people make this, as we mentioned earlier, this supposition that, well, it was all new. Everything that Jesus represents and everything he did was all new. New covenant, new everything. Well, yes, it was new, but it was built on the foundation of the old. It was not contradictory. It built on it, made it bigger and better, filled in a lot of the gaps, expanded it out, gave us the spiritual understanding of what that was all about, what it was for. So these are some of the reasons why I thought this was a good topic to talk about at this time of year. Because right now I think we're seeing kind of that whole idea is part of pop culture, you know. The baby Jesus, we were talking about that at dinner last night. a family friend really likes to talk about the baby Jesus, which is, you know, true. He did come as a baby. But let's not stop there. And as you can see, once we start filling in all the gaps and building the whole model out, he's everything. Okay. What does Scripture and Jesus himself say about God the Father that show us that God the Father was not the one in the Old Testament? Again, let's go back to John 1. John 1. John 1, verse 18. It's important to read the context here because there's a little discrepancy in the transmitted texts, but they both mean the same thing. No one has ever seen God but God the one and only. And if you're reading the King James, you'll read the only begotten Son. But if you read the context, God the one and only is previously referred to in the verses that come ahead. Okay, so no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, and that's referring to Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. All right? No one has seen God at any time. And we'll look at some other scriptures on the same topic to really nail it down. No one has seen God at any time. And Jesus said repeatedly, I'm coming to show you, to explain to you what the Father's all about. Because if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. Okay? He said that many, many times. But no one has seen the Father except him. John 5, verse 37. John 5, verse 37. Speaking here to a bunch of people who are gathered around him. Some people for him, some people against. In verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me, and you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. The underlying text here doesn't use the word you. It's implied, but it's not there. So he could be saying, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me, and never seen and never heard. Or never heard and never seen, sorry. The you makes sense. It's something that's kind of put in by the translators, but the word you is not there. The reason I mentioned that is because you might be thinking, well, he's just talking to these people in front of him. You know, that he was, you know, there in whatever town in Israel. No, he was talking to everybody. John 6, verse 46. John 6, verse 46. Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Anyway, just in case you were thinking, you know, he was just talking to these people and saying, well, you guys here, you know, living in, I don't know, 20 AD, You've never seen God. No, he's talking about everybody, all people. No one has seen the Father except the one who came from the Father. And there he's referring to himself. So I'm the only one who's seen the Father. I'm coming here to explain him to you. So the God of the Old Testament. Well, the God of the Old Testament was many times visually there. He visually appeared to people, and he audibly spoke to people. Which, if you connect the dots, it's like, that couldn't be the Father. That couldn't be the Father. Exodus 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. This is right after the giving of the commandments, where the clouds swirled around the top of Mount Sinai. Bright lights, there's thunder, the people are all gathered around the base of the mountain. Who was this who came down and gave the law, who spoke to the people? Because we read in verse 18, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance, and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die. So they'd heard the Ten Commandments, and that kind of blew them away, I guess. Okay, Moses, we'd like to hear you talk to us, because this is too much for us, we can't handle it. And, you know, we actually covered this earlier this year, and God said, that's a good response. You should fear and respect me, as we heard in the sermonette. You should fear and respect me. You should be. That's a good reaction to think, you know, I'm not sure I'm worthy to be in the presence here of hearing God speak. But anyway, that's a different subject. Exodus 24, verse 9 through 11. Exodus 24, the confirmation of the covenant with the elders of Israel. Exodus 24, verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. So the God of the Old Testament visibly appeared to people, and he audibly spoke to people. But as if we compare that to what Jesus said, what John recorded, no one has ever heard or seen the Father. So we're talking here about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was the rock who was with Israel all along the way. Very important when you think about what he does and what he says throughout his earthly ministry. He was the one who was there with Israel. Okay. And if you think about it, I mean, here he's... The covenant is confirmed, the law is given, and it's Jesus in his role as the Word of God, or as we often say in our literature, the representative of the God family, the Logos, the Word. My son put it very nicely. So he's like the front man. Yeah, okay, you could put it that way. He's the front man. He's the guy up in front. He's the guy who's, you know, speaking for the family. Okay. So, who was the actual creator of the universe, the earth and all things? Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And this again addresses squarely head on the idea that Jesus is something, you know, that just sort of came along in the history of man. No, no, no. Jesus existed forever, throughout eternity, and in fact, he is the one through whom the creation came to be. Colossians 1, verse 15 and 7 through 17. Speaking here of Jesus, and you can catch that through the context, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Very important, again, when you think about Jesus and his earthly ministry and the conversations that he's having with people and what his interactions are with people. Back again to John 1, fundamental chapter, of course. If you ever want to, that's basically a memory chapter. Not just a memory verse, a memory chapter. And in some ways, it's the real beginning of the record of history and time. It takes place outside of time, but it's a record of what goes before the creation. John 1, let's just take a look at verse 3 this time, okay? John 1 and verse 3. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Through him. So the God family, of course, is in agreement on this issue. But Jesus is the one who makes it happen. The God the Father most assuredly authorized the creation. As Jesus said, he only does what the Father instructs him to do. And as the Word, I think his role was the same. He represented the family. So God the Father authorized the creation, but it was Christ who actually did the creating, or the one it was accomplished through. John 1, verse 3 clearly is referring to the Word, which we've looked at as the one who became Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And, you know, we read that, you go through the whole chapter, and you see it. Colossians 1, verse 17 verifies that he had to exist before all things, since he created all things. Therefore, this is an interesting point, kind of getting down to some nitty-gritty stuff about Jesus' earthly ministry. Therefore, who originally created the Sabbath and made it holy? Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So who are we talking about? Talking about Jesus. Well, he wasn't Jesus at the time. He was the Word, doing the business of the God family. Mark 2. Let's take a look at a scripture about the Sabbath that helps. I think the background here helps us understand what he's getting at in Mark 2, words of Jesus again. Mark 2, verse 27-28. Do I have the right? Mark 2, verses 27-28, words of Jesus again. He says, the Sabbath was made for man. And this is after some controversy they had with him about stuff he was doing on the Sabbath. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Right? And what he's talking about there is, I created the Sabbath. I know what it's for. I know its purpose. Do you believe me? Are you willing to listen to me? Okay, well, that's we can get off on the whole Sabbath thing. But Jesus is the one who created the Sabbath. He understands the Sabbath. And he taught the Sabbath. But he had to clarify a few things with them. The word sanctify, I think that's in there. Oh, no, that's from Genesis where we read sanctify. The word sanctify means to set something apart and make it holy. And when God rested on the seventh day, he made it holy. And this was something that Jesus did. He made it holy. And he did not make it unholy later. Because he's not a different person, a different God who has a different approach and a different way of looking at things. No, he came to magnify the Sabbath, to explain it, and also to experience it as a person. So he knows what it's like to keep this habit in the flesh. But that, again, is another subject. Okay, how does the phrase I am, help prove that Jesus was indeed the God of the Old Testament? Exodus 3, we have a record of God telling Moses his name. Now, the indication from Scripture is, of course, that God's name was known to Abraham and to Jacob, and they knew his name, and they called him Yahweh. But I guess they'd kind of forgotten about it. 400 years of slavery and servitude and bad stuff. They'd kind of forgotten a lot of things. And in some ways, God is coming back into their orbit of thought. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites, as you've told me to do, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you.' And these people ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent you." So, I am, if you look at the underlying text, is a little different from Yahweh. It's sort of an explanation of what that name means. But it means I exist. I mean, what else can he say about himself? Any other description of God kind of limits him to say, I am, I exist, I exist. I exist, therefore I exist. I'm it. I am life. I am the light. What else can he say about himself that kind of takes it down a level? You know? He's everything. Except bad things. Okay. And the word there is, I won't go into the word. We don't have time for that. Turn with me to John 8. John 8. Let's take a look at John 8, verses 58 and 59. John 8, verse 58 and 59. Here he is talking to, a bunch of people, mixed crowd, Pharisees, Sadducees, people who were for him, people who were against him. Mostly against him at this point. And he says to them, "I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." All right? And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. They were going to kill him on the spot. "How dare you say, 'I am'? You're saying you're God." But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And he hid himself, well, because he's still in the flesh. Right? So he had to take care of himself, hide himself. But the important point is they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying. He was saying, "I am." And he was hearkening back to Exodus and Genesis. "I am. I am. That's who I am." And they wanted to kill him. They picked up stones, they were going to beat his head in. They were going to beat his head in until he was dead. Okay, let's see. John 8, and we're in there. So let's just take a look at verses 24. Where am I? Verse 24. Oh, not 25. "I told you that you would die in your sins if you did not believe that I am the one I claim to be. And you will indeed die in your sins. I am the one I claim to be." Verse 28. "So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me.'" So he wasn't ambiguous. It's funny because they kept on saying to him, "Who are you?" He'd say, "I am. I'm here representing the Father." "Yeah, but who are you?" "I am." And just go over. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. And they wanted to kill him, and eventually they did. but that was to achieve other purposes and ends. Let's turn to John 18. John 18, verses 5 and 8. John 18, they're looking for him. They're about to arrest him because they're going to execute him. Or at least they're going to take him to trial, but the plan is always to execute him. And, you know, who do you want? Who are you here looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, they fell to the ground. Because he was saying something really important. I am. And they fell to the ground. I don't know what it was. I'm assuming it was the power of the Holy Spirit somehow. But it knocked them to their feet. Because he was telling them who he was. I am. I am. And you will see that he uses that phrase about himself a lot of times. He identifies himself. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door through which you must pass. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Now, here's a Bible study idea for you if you want. Many times, the God of the Old Testament is referred to in the same way, the shepherd of Israel, the vine or the vine keeper of Israel, the truth and the light. So Jesus, well, hopefully we've covered it. As I said, that you can get more in the booklet that we've got, Jesus, the True Story. God as a Trinity also touches on that. But at this time of year, it's important to remember that you have the truth about who and what Jesus Christ really is. And it's important. You need to know it. You need to know that you know it. Because it's going to shape everything you think and everything you do. Very important, fundamental teaching of the Church of God. You need to internalize it. We all need to internalize it and hold it with us and know that we know.